Well, as we begin a new year, it's common for many people to make New Year's resolutions and form a plan to help meet those desired goals. Perhaps maybe you've already made some resolutions yourself. You're already putting those into practice now. Some people aim to focus on health goals, such as exercising more, eating healthier, or being more active. I've not been successful at that every time I try every year. Some aim to grow in knowledge in hopes to read more books or learn a trade or further their academic studies. And although these are commendable goals, we as Christians must aim for a much loftier goal, a more eternal goal, a goal that is much to be desired for the lover of Christ. And what is that goal that Christians should aim for? Well, I hope to answer that this evening as we consider Psalm 119. If you've been with 128 anytime, the last couple of years, you know that we begin each year with the studying of this psalm. And if I can get my screen here. We got that on, guys? There we go. Some facts on Psalm 119. What is Psalm 119? Well, Psalm 119 consists of 176 verses and is made up of 22 stanzas. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter recorded in the Bible, and it's lengthier than 31 of the 66 books in the Bible. And this psalm is known as an acrostic psalm, meaning the arrangement of each stanza begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And you see, this was purposeful, as it was used as a tool for the Hebrews to memorize God's word, and specifically this chapter of the psalm. Some commentators write, believe that this psalm was penned by David. Others believe that this may have been Ezra during the rebuilding of the temple. But we can't be quite sure because the psalm does not confirm who the author is. However, what we can conclude is that regardless of the author, the psalmist focuses on a central theme here in Psalm 119. And if you've read Psalm 119 ever, you kind of understand what the theme is of Psalm 119. And it's a focused prayer to exalt the Word of God. A focused prayer to exalt the Word of God. 193 times in this one chapter is God's Word referenced. It's a testimony of the devoutness that the psalmist has to God's Word. This writer who pens this chapter is encompassed by the word. He meditates and he lives by every stroke of the word. His heart is rejuvenated and consoled by the word. See, the word of God has a profound effect on his children. In verses 1 through 8, the writer affirms that a man is blessed when he keeps to the word of God. In verses 9 through 16, he writes that if a man desires to be pure in his ways, he must treasure the word of God. But tonight we will consider the third stanza, which is Gimel, as we will look at verses 17 through 24. And in this psalm, we will see four acknowledgments that the psalmist concludes as he considers the cosmic worth, if you will, of God's word as he's facing affliction and difficulty in his own life. I've included this on your handout, but this is our lesson theme for tonight. The paramount aspiration for all believers who endure hardships in this world is to cultivate a desire and live in accordance with the Word of God. That should be our aim as as we begin a new year. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Psalm 119. And let's consider the verses 17 through 24. The psalmist writes, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. And even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Well, let's consider the first acknowledgement that the psalmist makes in this stanza. And it's this. It's the request of a servant. The request of a servant. See, the psalmist makes two different petitions in these two verses. And the first is found here in verse 17. Request number one. What does he write? He writes, "Deal bountifully with your servant." And what are some observations that we can make of this first request? First, we see the appeal to deal bountifully, which in the Hebrew it means to make complete. Deal bountifully, make me complete. To deal adequately with him. See, there's a sense of trust that this writer has with the one he makes his request made known to. Enough that he would make such a petition in the first place. Secondly, we see his humility towards the one he pleads with. He says, "Deal bountifully with who?" "Your servant." Your servant. Servant, which in this case means slave. This petitioner understands where his position is in regards to the one that he petitions to. It is an acknowledgement that he, the psalmist, is under the authority of the one he speaks to. You know, it's really a reverence that he has for the one that he prays to. He acknowledges that God is almighty. God is the abundant giver. But who is this person that he's talking and making known to? He says, "Your." And when you see that word, "your," you see that the "y" is capitalized. And if you've been a believer for some time and you've read through your Bible, you understand that "your" is there because it's referring to the deity. Anytime you see a word with a capitalization before it, it refers to the deity of God. And so it's a sign of respect, really. It's a sign and acknowledgement of the divine status of God. And that is exactly what is displayed by the humility of this servant in his requests. "God, deal bountifully with your servant." Well, let's consider what the psalmist's purpose for this request. Why deal bountifully? What is it that he's hoping to gain here? Why does he want God to deal bountifully to him? Well, he writes two reasons. He says, first, so that he may live, and second, so that he would keep God's word. That he may live and keep God's word. Now, it's unclear, it's not stated in this scripture of the pain and turmoil that the psalmist has faced in his time that he prays this, but it's clear that his life is in some sort of jeopardy. There's some sort of affliction that's going on in this psalmist writer's life. And the psalmist understands that only God is the sovereign and authoritative ruler of life and death, which is why he makes his request to be known to the one true God. "Lord, let me live. so that I may keep your word. Not only does he want to live for God's word, but he wants to keep God's word. He wants to give overwatch to it. He wants to guard this word. Turn with me to John 14, if you will. John 14. What does our Lord Jesus have to say of the one who keeps his word? John 14, verse 21. Christ says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." What an honorable petition by someone who clearly has a devout love for God. Lord, let me love you. Let me live for you. Let me keep your word. And Christ says, those who keep my commandments, my Father knows them. I know them. And I love them because they love me. So let me ask you, how do you live and keep God's word today? Are you motivated to spend time regularly with God in worship and in prayer and in reading and meditation? Is that your goal for this year? Is that your aim every day of your life? Does your life personify one who loves God and loves his word? Or would your friends and coworkers say otherwise? Let's go back to our text. Excuse me. Psalm 119. You know, if your life exhibits a desire for God's word, praise the Lord for that. But if you can truly evaluate yourselves and see the lack of motivation, maybe the lack of desire to be in God's word, we can turn to God who hears as we consider now the second request that the psalmist makes, and it's this. Request number two, he says, open my eyes. Open my eyes. See that the psalmist understands his state again here. He's not saying that he is physically unable to see and wants to have sight, but instead he's using a metaphor here to have understanding, to have clarity. You know, a journalist was once arrested in prison and placed in solitary confinement, but in prison he was given a Bible to read. He had never read or even opened a Bible for that matter before. While in prison, he reads this Bible over and over and over again. Reads through it several times over. And upon release, someone asked the imprisoned journalist, someone asked him and said, "Well, you know, what did you make of the Bible? You know, you spent a lot of time these last several years reading this Bible over and over and over. What did you make of it?" The journalist's reply was nothing. See, it's only by the divine revelation and illumination given by the triune God that we can have the veil removed from our eyes to understand God's word. You know, I've met people who are non-believers who know the Bible very well, very studious, can point you to certain scripture verses, tell you the meanings of certain words, but it has no effect on them because they're missing the key to understanding God's word. And that's a relationship with the sovereign God. And what is this reason the psalmist writes for his request? Why open my eyes? He says, because he wants to behold wonderful things from God's law. I mean, that is a treasure. to the psalmist. This is the prize for reading and learning God's word, so that we would know and understand the extraordinary dealings that God has revealed to us through the scriptures. My prayer for you and for myself is just that of the psalmist, that each time we open up God's word, each time we open up these pages, that our eyes would be open to the truth. And not just to understand for knowledge. No, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were knowledgeable in the word. But that I would grow to understand and live and emulate Christ, who is the word. Open my eyes, the psalmist writes. Not have we only seen the request of a servant, but our second point here is the reality of troubles. The reality of troubles. It says in verse 19, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. The first reality that we see here is a stranger on this earth. Excuse me. The first reality acknowledged here is a stranger in the earth. Have you ever felt that way, living as a Christian on this earth? You know, you go to your workplace, or maybe you live with roommates, or maybe are unbelievers, or maybe you just have friends and family members who are not believers. Does it ever feel like you're just a stranger amongst people who you don't know? That's common. I mean, even the psalmist felt that. You know, when we think of a stranger, it usually sometimes has a negative connotation with it. You know, we think of an outcast or someone with no worth or contribution, someone to maybe abstain from or avoid when we think of that stranger. But being a stranger in the biblical context was much different than that. It was an acknowledgement that God had something much better and much richer stored for the sojourner that came with his great faith. I want us to turn again back to the New Testament, to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Excuse me. This is a familiar chapter to many of you. You know, Hebrews 11 is considered the Hall of Faith chapter. And look at verse 1. I want us to get an understanding first of faith. Verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. And by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And from verses 4 through 12, it speaks of the faith that the descendants of Adam had from Abel to Abraham. But what I want us to focus on is on verse 13. Why can we joyfully call ourselves sojourners in this world? It's right here, verse 13. He says, all these died in faith, speaking again from Abel all the way to Abraham. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, just like the psalmist acknowledged, just as the saints of the faith acknowledged in the summary in Hebrews, you and I can acknowledge that we are merely strangers on this earth. You know, we live in a free country, we live in the United States, but the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is not our country. This is not our permanent home. We don't belong here because this is a cursed world. You see, we long for something greater, something much richer, a home that welcomes those who call Christ Jesus their Lord. That's why it feels like, you know, it's hard to get along maybe with family members who are unbelievers. But you can make a connection with someone who is a believer, and they can feel like brothers and sisters and like you've known them your entire life. You know, it's because we are doing the will of the Father. We are His children. If you call yourself a Christian, you have repented and placed your faith in Christ Jesus, you are His child. This is not our home. Christ said, where I'm going to prepare a place for you. And one day you will come. And He will welcome us with a feast, and He will dine with us, and we will enjoy communion with our Lord. Go back to Psalm 119. See, the psalmist is feeling the weight of living in an unrighteous world, just much like maybe you and I feel on a daily basis living here. Feel the weight of it. See, he's vulnerable and he needs clarity and assurance to remain steadfast, which is why we see his request at the end of verse 19. He says, do not hide your commandments from me. You see, in the midst of all that the world is hurling at this writer, he knows that the only thing that is tried and true and gives him full assurance is to have the word of God near and dear to him. See, that leads us to our second reality. And it's a deep longing for the word in verse 20. Excuse me. A deep longing or a yearning for the word of God in verse 20. He says, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. What does he mean exactly by his soul is crushed with longing after God's ordinances? What is he getting at here? Why is he saying that he is languished and his inner man is worn with yearning for God's truth? He desires righteousness, and he knows that the only refuge he has in this life is found in the words and pages of God's ordinances. That is his great comfort. You know, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote this. Spurgeon wrote regarding longing for God's word. He says, longing lingers not within a lifeless corpse. Where the heart is breaking with desire, there is life. This may comfort some of you. You have not attained as yet to the holiness you admire, but you long for it. He says, then you are a living soul. The life of God is in you. Ask yourselves, do you yearn for holiness and righteousness? Do you aim for that every day of your life? Have you been so distraught with the troubles of life? Maybe you're going through difficulty now with trials or afflictions or loss of loved ones, whatever turmoil your life is dealing with right now. Have you been so distraught that you immediately go and turn to God's word for comfort? Do you long for the testimonies of God to direct your life? Or do you turn to, how will I figure this out? How can I get out of this situation as quickly as possible? How can I avoid these issues and problems I'm dealing with? How can I avoid that hard conversation I need to have with someone? Turn to God's word. I mean, the psalmist, he knows and understands the reality of which he lives in on this earth, and he is tired of the afflictions that he faces. But he knows that the only steadfast hope that still remains is for him to find comfort and consolation in the words breathed out by God Almighty. See, friends, when you face the trials of life as it pertains to relationships with family members or friends or co-workers or roommates, do you turn to God's word for that direction? Turn to God's word for wisdom and guidance on how to deal with situations? Or is your immediate response to, I'll just figure it out on my own? And we're all guilty of that. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11 says this, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and make it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty." See, God's word has value. It's not lifeless. God's word is trustworthy, even in the midst of troubles. You see, we've seen the request of a servant. We've seen the reality of troubles. But third, let's now consider this. That's the reproach of the self-righteous. The reproach of the self-righteous. Look at verse 21. Says, "You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments." You see, we're beginning to see more insight of the person or group that was causing such despair in the life of the psalmist here, right? You look at verse 22, excuse me. It says, "Take away reproach and contempt from me, for for I observe your testimonies." Excuse me. Verse 23, "Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes." You see, the psalmist is starting to give a description of not just those who opposed the psalmist, but he's really giving a description of all those who oppose God's word. That's why he opens up with, "You, God," capital Y, "you rebuke those who oppose you." And how is this opposition described as? Well, first, he says they're arrogant. They're cursed and wander from your commandments. They don't want anything to do with what God's word has to say. It's not important to them. This person who is rebuked by God knows only what is right in his own eyes. He doesn't want his eyes to be open. He's only doing what is right in his own eyes. You see, he's so spiritually blind that he actually believes that he can do whatever he wants apart from God and that he has no reason to turn to God. In fact, he's so stubborn, he begins to make claims that there is no God. And he begins to formulate claims and theories of how the earth was created and begins to believe the universe was formed through an astronomical phenomenon known as the Big Bang. And he questions anatomy and that you could identify as anything you want to be because whatever gender you were born into, that's not who you truly are. But the most dangerous person is not the one who lives in the facade of lies, but the one who is sitting in the exact same chairs that you sit in tonight. The person who attends church, sits through the lessons, talks to a few people here and there, but hasn't repented and trusted and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has heard and learned of Jesus as the Son of God and yet still rejects him and his commandments. That person, God is rebuking. They wander as if they know which direction to walk, when in fact the psalmist writes, they wander away from God's commandments. And you see, this person doesn't want anything to do with God. And they might show up here and put on a happy face and may do the things, but deep down in their heart, do they love and follow God? Is his word treasured to him? Being well aware of the consequences of a man who wanders from God's word, the psalmist pleads to God in verse 22 with this. He says, "Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies." I love that prayer. He's just described the person who lives in disobedience, right? The arrogant person, the person who does right in his own eyes, the selfish person. He's just described that disobedient person in verse 21, and now he contrasts that with the petition to be obedient to God. He has a contrite heart and wants to be purified in the glories of God's holiness. Even in his request of take away, he acknowledges that he himself has sin. And that God alone is the source to remove unrighteous behavior from him. And as the psalm continues, you can't help but see the comfort that God's word brings to a person facing affliction. Look at verse 23. This is a great example of that. He says, "Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes." What confidence God's word gives. Amen. Fear of what others think or say about this psalmist no longer plagues him. He's not concerned about the princes that sit in authority that speak against him. He's not concerned about whatever turmoil or troubles that he may be facing. You know, although the rulers conspire against him, he's not intimidated by what's to come. He's well aware that the persecutors dislike him, but that doesn't keep him from having an adoration for God. Time and time again, he acknowledges that he serves only the one true God, which is why he uses the language once more of your servant. You see, as the pressures of the world, guys and girls, as the pressures of the world continue to press on all sides around you, right? And you begin to feel like you are not living up to what you think people think of you. You must turn to the God who you serve and remember that you are a servant to the Most High. Lean on God. Cast yourself to God. Meditate on God, just as the psalmist writes. He meditates. You see it there at the end of verse 23. He says he meditates in that, in which in this context of the Hebrew word, he means he's speaking enthusiastically and praising God's statutes. Do you have peace amidst troubles in your life? Does your meditating on God's word and his word, does it have an impact in your life? Do you feel the temptation to feel anxious and bitter or jealous? Or do you find peace and comfort turning to God's word? You know, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can find peace and solitude in the words from our Lord. John 16, 33. This was moments prior to Jesus' arrest in the garden. He gives this comforting word. In John 16, 33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Peace amid tribulation. And how do we obtain such peace? How do we find this peace that the psalmist has? How is it that we can find this peace that Christ has affirmed that you will receive? Well, that's what the psalmist wants you and I to understand in Psalm 119. As we consider now our last acknowledgement, and it's this: the reward of God's word. The reward of God's word. Look at verse 24. says, your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. You see, this is where we find peace amid tribulation. It's found in God's word. That's what the psalmist conveys time and time again, that our trust and faith in God is grounded by the truth that comes from the scriptures and the scriptures alone. The testimonies of God's word, he says, they are his delight, meaning they are his desire, they are his motive, his aim. I don't know that the psalmist is writing this at the beginning of a new year, but no matter what time of year he's writing this, he desires God. He's so in love with God and his word and his relationship with him that he seeks it out. There's an exuberance and a pleasure and a solace in the pages of God's law that the psalmist finds. And he spends time in reading and reflecting on God's word. It's beginning to take an effect on his life. So much that he treasures and delights in it. I mean, what is happening? He's conforming more and more into the image of the Son. And the words he reads and meditates on are giving wisdom to a man who is fully aware that apart from God, he has nothing. Which is why he writes that the testimonies are his counselors. He turns to God's word to find counsel. He doesn't rely on his own intellect. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that you and I have all the counseling we need here in this book? God has equipped us with all that we need to persevere in this life. Peter, writing to the believers in 2 Peter 1:3, writes this. He says that his, meaning Christ, he says, the divine power that he has granted to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness. And how is that found? He says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Peter understood that. The psalmist understood that. God's word has given us everything we need for the direction we need in life. Question is it your direction? Do you turn for guidance to God's word? Later in Psalm 119, 105, the psalmist writes that your word is a lamp to my feet and it's a light to my path. It guides us. It directs us in a dark world. It gives us the route of how we should live according to what God has called you and I who are believers. It gives us the plan of how we should live on this earth as a testimony, not only to other brothers and sisters, but a testimony to the world of what it means to be a child of God. You know, my son and I, we like to play video games from time to time, and one of the games we like to play, it's a game where you can go and pick up health packs to restore your health as it depletes over time. You can imagine I'm spending a lot of time picking up these health packs because I'm not very good at this game. But I can recall the first time playing this game with my son, and I would often find myself, again, dying pretty quickly where, you know, I'm picking up these health packs, and nothing was happening. I couldn't understand how this was not working, right? I mean, I was picking up the packs, but my health meter would not restore, and, you know, I'd end up dying in this game, and so I was like, what's going on? Is something wrong with my controller, or my character? I don't know, what's going on? And so I questioned my son, and I asked him, I said, why do I keep dying in this game? And as a 11-year-old would reply, you know, he's like, well, Dad, because you haven't pressed the X button to apply the health packs. He says, you're not saved because you collect them. which is completely different from the games I used to play. Back in the day when I played games, you passed through a health pack, you were restored, and you were ready to go and, you know, complete the next level. Now you actually got to apply it and put on the health pack, and you got to sit there and do the bandage and all this thing. And so I gave up. You can imagine that. That was not a game I found fun. But you had to apply the health packs. And my son said, "Dad, you got to apply it. You're not saved because you collect them." You know, that's how many of us can identify with that reality? You know, many of you at home, you know, you have more than one Bible. Right? We have Bibles in print, Bibles digitally, they're on your phone. Right? Maybe you have scripture just in your home as artwork, wherever it is. Right? We collect these things as if it's going to have some sort of profound effect on us, right? Well, if I obtain all these things, maybe it'll restore me like these health packs, right? But the reality is that just because we have these things, because we have the Bible, we have numerous copies of it, because I come to church regularly on a Sunday or a Wednesday evening, because I do these things, doesn't mean I'm applying the Word of God. I must apply the scriptures to my life. You have to read and apply it, meditate on it, live it. If the scriptures are God's authoritative word, and it is, then the scriptures counsel and they govern our lives and how we should live in a way that pleases our God. But we can never know what that means to live for Him if we lack consistent time in the study of God's Word. Discipline yourselves to do that. But remember that reading and meditating and worshiping God are just the means to grow into godliness, but they're not the end. We can set forth all types of disciplines in our lives, and we should, right? We should do that. But we're not godly because we practice reading the scriptures. That is why it's important that you and I are rightly motivated. A question I've been asking myself a lot lately this new year is, why live for Jesus? Why live for Jesus? You know, maybe you sit here as one who's never considered that question before. You don't have a relationship with Christ. You live like the person who was described in verse 21, right? The person who's arrogant and has wandered from God's word. Why live for Jesus? Or maybe you sit here this evening as a follower of the Lord Jesus, but you've had a lack of motivation and assurance of faith, perhaps. Ask yourselves, why live for Jesus? I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you," this is Paul writing this, "which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And it's this," he says, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Why live for Jesus? It's because the gospel message, according to the scriptures of Christ and his life and his death and resurrection, they've saved you and I from the wrath that was due for our transgressions against a holy God. See, when you and I have come to the end of ourselves and we realize that apart from Christ, we can do nothing to be saved from the wrath that was reserved for us, When you come to that realization, it's not simply enough to just understand your depravity, but to realize that Christ and Him alone is the only Savior who could rescue you from that penalty of depravity. And it doesn't stop there with acknowledging that Christ is your only Savior. No, you must genuinely turn from your sins that you were once a slave to and place your faith and trust in Christ, who said in John 14, 23, Christ says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Why live for Jesus? Because you love him. And you long for his word, which is revealed to us, what he has accomplished for us. This is why many of you today and myself, this is why we live for him, according to the scriptures. So what can we take away from Psalm 119? Well, I have a couple of application points I'd like for us to consider with our time we have left. First is, because we are living in an unceasingly changing world, we must turn to the only unwavering thing we have, and it's the Word of God. You see, the Scriptures serve as our sure and steady anchor in a world that clashes the tides of change and philosophy and hate against what God has made absolute and true. The great Puritan John Owen once wrote this. He says, without absolutes revealed from without by God himself, we're left rudderless in a sea of conflicting ideas about manners, justice, right and wrong, issuing from a multitude of self-opinionated thinkers. God's word must be where we ground ourselves. They are, what we just sang, ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. You know, Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Or Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Ground yourselves in that truth that is the testimonies of God. And secondly, kindle a desire to glorify God through treasuring God's word. You know, Psalm 119, I would encourage you, read through Psalm 119. It's 176 verses. Read through it. Psalm 119, 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Or Psalm 119, 162. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. We must keep and guard the word of God to our hearts so that we would treasure it, value it, be strengthened and encouraged to press on in this lifetime. But to do so, we must have the right motive, the right desire. We must seek the kingdom of God first. Matthew 6, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, Jesus speaks these words to give assurance to us that he cares for our needs if we seek him first. Matthew 6, 33, he says, but seek first his kingdom, excuse me, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, as you prepare for a new year of resolutions and goals, I pray that our aim this year and every year that the Lord gives us on this earth is to grow more and more with affection for Christ and His Word. That we would purify ourselves with the testimonies of God. And that we would observe and keep the law close to your hearts. Meditate, delight in the commandments and the statutes of our Lord's Word. And when you do, I pray that when you do, we would be like what the psalmist writes, that you and I would behold wonderful things. Let's pray. Lord, what a profound text to think of as we begin this new year. Lord, as we deal with the difficulty of this world and living in as strangers, as sojourners in a world that does not accept us. In fact, a world that despises us. We can find comfort knowing that Christ has said if they've hated us, they've hated Him first. But Lord, you do not leave us alone. You do not leave us as strangers without a map. Lord, you've given us your word. And even through the test of centuries, Lord, if all the attempts made to destroy and to do away with your word, Lord, it still has prevailed. And Lord, we just are so grateful that we can have it freely today, Lord, that we can come to it and read it and meditate and learn and apply, Lord, so that we can be more conformed into the image of Christ. Lord, that we would know how to live and to give you glory in all that we do. And we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you comfort us and are with us even in the midst of troubles and difficulty in this lifetime. But Lord, the glorious hope that we have is that one day your Son will come and he will take us home where we will be with you forever. Lord, how we long for that day. Lord, we pray and commit the rest of our evening to you, Lord. Bless our conversations as we begin small groups, Lord, that we would be challenged in our thoughts and our hearts to love you and desire you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.